You are listening to the Trinity Presbyterian Church podcast from Novato, California. Here is this week's adult Sunday school class.
We are still going through church history. We've been surveying church history. And of course, we started, reminder, it seems like it's been a long time to me. It probably seems like it's been a long time to you. We started with a Bible history, right? We did history according to the scriptures, the sacred history. We worked our way through to the end of the scriptures, and we kept going. And we're now looking at church history. And of course, we don't have an inspired commentary like we do with the Bible's history that it covers. But we can definitely look and see what the church has gone through, the things that it's wrestled with, the errors it's entered into, and some of the corrections that it's entered into. We worked our way through that ancient church history. We worked our way into the medieval church history. That's where we left off. We're getting close to finishing the medieval church history. Reminder of the little handout there. And we're going to be largely looking at some of the people today that are on that bottom right half. Before we get into those people, let me remind us a little bit of what we've talked about in the medieval church history time frame. We mentioned things like the rise of Islam and the pressure that put on the church and the related crusades that went on, and we talked about some of how to think about that. We talked about the rise of monasticism and the ascetic living in a lot of these monasteries and abbots and the different orders that were there. We especially talked about medieval scholasticism and that was a place where learning was continued during what's often known as the Dark Ages. A lot of good came from that in terms of preserving truth, copying of the scriptures, but also a lot of challenges as they tried to, in many ways, relate faith with reason and religion with philosophy. And I don't want to be misunderstood. Our faith is eminently reasonable, rational, absolutely, but not all philosophy that has been done is consistent with the Christian faith. And some of the medieval scholasticism was really trying to make things fit. If I can be overly simplistic, you know, you try to make a round peg fit in a square hole, that can be challenging, right? And that was some of what went on with the trying to relate the classics of Aristotle and Plato and how they thought of things and relate that to the Christian faith. It was during this time, and in some ways very much because of what I just mentioned, that we saw a lot of deviation from sound doctrine, an increase of, in other words, by the time we get to the Reformation, which is the very next section that we talk about, this is the period where we see various turning away from sound doctrine and the rise of these different perversions of doctrine that we think of when we talk about the Roman Catholic Church still today even. And so we talked a little bit about that as well. And so here we are back, and I'm on the top half of the diagram. I'm going to talk about the last two items there and then jump down to the bottom, talk about some of the people there. But the Unum Sanctum issued November 18th, 1302. This was a papal decree which declared Rome to be the one holy apostolic church, without which there is no salvation or forgiveness of sins. It also declared that civil government was ultimately under the authority of the church and to its service, and that the Pope of Rome is the divinely instituted authority of the church on earth. So the effective position there is that the Pope is head over all, not just church, but church and state. And to be saved, therefore, meant you had to be in submission to the Pope. This is how those things all sort of fit together. And so, you know, we've seen a lot of this being developed. We've seen it as we've been going through it. The assertion of the power of the Roman papacy, the conflicts between who's in control, between Pope and King, and between Pope and church council, who's the greatest authority. Those were issues that the medieval church wrestled with. And to clarify, this announcement in 1302 didn't solve all of those problems. Well, as we see in the Reformation era, there was still quite a bit of civil versus religious, civil versus church, civil versus ecclesiastical authority butting heads on who got to do all sorts of things. Who, where did one's responsibility end and the other start? Who was over who? That type of thing. I think a couple just thoughts on this Unum Sanctum. We talked about it earlier, the importance of the distinction of church and state, and to see that these are different institutions that do have an interaction with each other. But as I've argued before, as I'll repeat just in brief, I don't believe that the one should look to rule the other. They have different spheres of authority. The scripture would tell us that they are both instituted by God and answerable ultimately to God. We certainly do not want to see the church, or excuse me, the state meddling in the affairs of the church. It's also not the church's job to meddle in the affairs of the state. But there are points of interaction, there are points of discussion and correspondence, and, you know, it's frankly some of that that we've had to wrestle with in our day with all these public health orders. And, you know, where does the state's authority end, and where does it overstep that authority in terms of trying to micromanage, in our case, the affairs of the church and our worship and whatnot. So a lot could be said on that. I mentioned when we talked about it a few sessions ago as well that that's a topic we could delve into and have a whole course just on church state, and we probably will at some point. But I do think it was wrong, is what I'm trying to say here, this unum sanctum of the Pope trying to place himself above all of it. I believe that was biblically wrong. Just as well as I think it's biblically wrong when kings have tried to put themselves over the church. Also biblically wrong. Now here's an interesting statement. Part of this, I said, was that outside of the church, there is no salvation. And this is an interesting statement because probably a lot of us, especially coming from various evangelical backgrounds, hear that and think Reformation and think that was wrong to say. And I actually want to say it's not as wrong as you might think. yes, it was wrong that Rome, in their magisterial way, was exalting themselves as an institution in things like saying, we tell you the only way to read the Bible, regardless of whether the Bible actually says that we're going to, you know, their sort of magisterial way in which they put themselves above the scripture. And in their tradition above the Bible, there's a number of ways in which they exalted themselves as an institution that was wrong, that are closely related to their statement here, outside of the church there is now salvation. But if we actually stop and think about that point, it actually is a biblical statement, just those words. Ordinarily, how do people become Christian? They don't become Christian by sitting in a closet and suddenly getting a vision from Jesus, right? Yes, there's the extraordinary circumstance like Paul on the road to Damascus, but that's not the typical way that the gospel goes forward. The gospel doesn't go forward by unbelievers who are outside of the church telling people and converting people, right? No, the gospel goes forward according to the Great Commission, which is done through the church. And people are then received and baptized into the church. And so, yeah, actually, it's a true statement. Outside the church, there is no salvation. And that reminds us that we shouldn't be. What I think one, when we look at the Reformation, we'll talk more about it. One of the challenges has been sort of, as the Reformation has unfolded over several hundred years, one element that I think has gone too far is in fighting against the institutionalization of Rome and how they treated the church as an institution, that some Protestants have sort of thrown the baby out with the bathwater, and it's all just about me and Jesus, and the notion of a church is sort of a pragmatic convenience that we all get together and express our one relationship with the Lord. But no, the concept of the church, even as an institution, is a biblical concept. And the sacraments are part of how we see that. Baptism is to bring someone in visibly into the church, into the covenant community. The supper is a celebration and a renewal of being in the covenant community. Our passage for today in our Bible passage with Josiah will show that. We'll show them being renewed in the covenant community because of how badly they had gone astray. They were having a great period of covenant renewal as the people. And so when Jesus said the gates of Hades will not prevail against the church, it's because the church is a thing. And outside of it, there is no salvation in the sense that I'm talking about here. The salvation is through the gospel proclamation, which is done through those commissioned to do it, which is the church, particularly and especially through gospel preachers. So I don't want to misunderstand. I'm not saying, don't hear what I'm not saying. I'm not saying that you as an individual Christian, if you share with your neighbor and they believe that they're somehow that's not valid or not doesn't mean that they're not saved, because you're part of the church, right? And what should you do as you share the gospel with that neighbor who says, I believe with what you're saying. Okay, great. Come to church and let's become, go through the appropriate steps to be received into the church and baptized in the church. So it's all part of how that should all ordinarily work. So good. Really, my little pitch here is for a more substantive, reformed ecclesiology. Ecclesiology comes from that Latin word, ecclesia, Greek word, ecclesia, which means church. Spanish, it's iglesia, same idea. English, we got a German word, Kirk. I guess you could say Kirkology. But we're talking the doctrine of the church, and it's an important doctrine. Okay, good. That's all I have to say about unum sanctum. Jumping on just briefly, I don't know if I would have normally put this on here, but it's COVID-19 year, so I had to slap on Black Plague. Maybe that gives a little perspective how many people died in Black Plague. Black Plague, from about the 14th century on, very high mortality rates, especially in infancy. Death was an everyday occurrence, peaking in Europe somewhere between 1347 to 1351, estimated killing somewhere between 30 to 60% of the European population, and outbreaks continued through the 1800s of various sorts. Definitely gives a little bit of perspective and something going on in history that certainly affected Christians. All right. So what I'm going to do now is jump to the bottom here, and by looking at a few of these people that I've got listed here, essentially, we're going to sort of roll back in terms of time a little bit, because the first one I'm going to mention is Anselm, which is St. Anselm of Canterbury. You notice he was born in 1033, approximately. And so I thought it would be helpful to mention a few names. I could have rolled these in as I went through these periods, but sort of as we were talking about this or that topic, I thought maybe it'll make sense just to kind of do a little survey of some of these people here at the end. So a lot of this will tie in with the scholasticism that we talked about. A lot of these guys would be considered scholastics. So Anselm, he was an abbot, first of Bec, and then an archbishop at Canterbury. And again, with all these guys, we're just surveying. I could give you a whole lectures on each of these guys. I'm just going to touch on a few just to give you a little flavor. So you've heard some of these names and you begin to fit a few of them into history. Anselm wrote a lot of theology. He was early on, in some sense, with this medieval scholasticism, and with so much of his writings was one of the things he was referred to as the father of scholasticism. It's not to say he was the only influential person, as we'll mention other names here. One thing that we particularly like from a Reformed perspective is Anselm wrote on the penal satisfaction view of the atonement. The penal satisfaction view of atonement. A lot of what went on this Middle Ages in the scholasticism is taking doctrines that we knew and confessed from the scriptures and helping to really think through what's all going on in terms of the details scripturally presented. And when it comes to Christ's death on the cross, that's what he was writing about. In other words, when we say the atonement, what did that actually do? And in an overly simplistic definition here, penal satisfaction view of the atonement he wrote on basically is saying that think from a justice standpoint, sin, our sin, incurred debt, incurred guilt, was deserving of punishment. And that Jesus was our substitute on the cross. He bore our punishment, paid for it, and satisfied the guilt, satisfied the debt, so that when God looks at us, he no longer sees that guilt anymore, not because it was just ignored, but because it was legally dealt with. It's like if I borrow Jim's truck and I, he doesn't have a truck, but if he had a truck and I borrowed it and I banged it up, you know, I got to make it right. So I pay to fix it, right? I get it properly dealt with. That view that I just described probably doesn't sound strange to you. Hopefully it doesn't sound strange to you. It's what we teach all the time. Sometimes we just refer to this as substitutionary atonement, right? When we use the language of the fancy word expiation, that's getting at this notion that the infraction, the crime, the penalty aspect of it is being done away with because it's being satisfied. That's another legal term that we get used here, that there's been legal satisfaction. When a judgment by a court has been issued against you, when you either serve the time or pay the fine, then they enter in to the legal record that judgment has been satisfied. That's what we're talking about, right? When Jesus says, what's the Greek word on the cross?
Telestai.
Telestai, that's right. Telestai. It is finished. I think of satisfaction right there, right? He cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? For a reason, because he's bearing the wrath of God in our place. So Anselm really helped to write on that and explain that in great detail. And unfortunately, it was not the only view that has been proposed. And during this medieval scholastic period, we see other views being written. And of course, I would argue those other views are wrong. Or some of the other views take elements of what else was going on at the cross, and they make that all that was going on at the cross. So, like, as an example, another view of what was going on the cross is sometimes referred to as the conquest theory. And that being that Christ on the cross is conquering Satan. Now, I want to say that's true. Absolutely that's true. But if that's what we make the cross only about, we miss and a very important aspect of Scripture's teaching. And so some of the other views actually aren't necessarily wrong, but a part of the bigger thing. Other views, frankly, are just, I think, wrong, as I'll mention in one or two more. Yes, Jim.
Like, the problem with Christian fiction isn't wrong, it just is incomplete.
That's right. Christus Victor is another word for what I was just describing, the conquest theory. Christ is victor. Okay, so that's a little bit about Anselm. Next guy on your list is Peter Abelard. By the way, these guys that I'm listing here, when I say positive things or negative things, I don't want you to think that these guys were all solid. I've mentioned this before, this disclaimer. A lot of these people that we're talking about are not very good on their theology. Some are, some aren't. Some are better, some are worse. Some have real positive things I can point about over here, but not so good things of their views over there. So this medieval period was pretty rough in terms of doctrinal purity. So some guys I have some positive things to say about. I don't have anything positive to say about Peter Abelard. I'm sure there's some people who could find some things positive to say. I'm sure I could too, but he was not the... He was a lot of trouble. He was a medieval French scholastic philosopher, theologian, composer, poet, logic person. A lot of serious theological errors. Also a lot of moral failings. Had an affair, for example. Regarding his, for example, his doctrine of God, he really relied heavily on reason and light of nature. Had a lot of uncertainty in what he believed and what we could know of God. And maybe to clarify as a way of contrast, I mentioned Anselm a moment ago as the sort of father of scholasticism. In terms of the balance of faith and reason, Anselm seemed to be in a pretty good place in this regard. Like he definitely made use of reason and philosophy, but he said faith is first. And reason and logic helps us to think through our faith, but faith is primary. Whereas you get to Peter Abelard, it really seems the other way around. It's that in his mind, he starts with reason to get to faith. And in the process, has a lot of trouble and a lot of theological problems that come from that. We talked about the views of atonement. Peter Abelard's view of atonement was not what Anselm taught. He criticized Anselm's view. He taught something what's called a moral influence theory, of atonement. What was the moral influence theory of atonement? Basically, Jesus, under Peter Abelard's view, Jesus died to prove God loves us. He died to prove God loves us. Not in terms of dealing with guilt and sin like I just mentioned, but really like to woo us back to God. I love you so much that I'll sacrifice God and hopefully you'll see how much I love you and maybe you'll come back to me. I mean, you see sort of the problems here. And so this is Peter Abelard's deficient view. Is the cross of Christ a demonstration of God's love? Romans 5:8 says it is. Amen. But there are a lot bigger things going on than simply to put it in those terms. He also combated theologically with someone named Bernard of Clairvaux, which we'll talk about next. We see a lot of actually debate between those two. And Bernard emphasized faith from the heart. Abelard wanted to emphasize reason and philosophy. And so we see some of the challenges there. So that leads us into Bernard of Clairvaux. Again, listed 1153 on your chart as when he died. Bernard was a very famous theologian. He was important to both Luther and Calvin because of some of his views that were very proto-Protestant. Again, not to say that everything Bernard said was right. He was very into a lot of the Christo-mysticism we talked about earlier, and I don't commend that. He was also a big advocate for the Crusades. He was one of the church cheerleaders to get people to sign up for the Crusades. I'm not advocating that, and I can't say that was a good thing. But in many ways, much of his doctrinal work was was very encouraging in terms of how he approached biblical exegesis, and he was very much against Pelagianism rising up in the church, gravitated more towards Augustine's views, more along the lines of a justification by faith sort of viewpoints, and sort of, again, some of the reformers look back at him as an example of someone where we see some of the Protestant teachings in more seed form there. Next guy to mention, Peter Lombard, 1100 to 1160 on your chart there. Lombard wrote something theologically called the Sentences. Became the standard textbook for medieval theology for a long time, in that medieval scholasticism. He wrote this textbook that is basically a doctrine book that then people, next generations, would study on. And some even sort of got like their degrees because of like they were, their degree was in theology, but the main text was going through that book and being tested on what was in the book. And it was broken up into four books, actually. Book one was on the Trinity. Book two was on God and creation. Book three was on the incarnation and Christian virtues. Book four was on sacraments and eschatology. And a lot of it was largely a collection of quotes from the early fathers, the apostolic fathers, that ancient church period, collecting them on different points of doctrine. And really, we'll talk about Thomas Aquinas in a moment, but Thomas Aquinas, this is really the chief book until you got to Thomas Aquinas. And, again, not everything in that book I would recommend. But one thing that is sort of an interesting distinction that was made was in terms of atonement. Many see this as, at least a part of our expression of limited atonement, where he said the atonement was sufficient for all, but effective only for the elect. And so that was one, I think, helpful contribution to that conversation. So then, coming to Thomas Aquinas, you see, jumping ahead in time to 1225 to 1274. By the time you get to Thomas Aquinas, we could say that he becomes really one of the medieval theologians that most greatly impacted the church's theology. And when I say that in sadness. He was a great impact, but not in a good way, I would argue. Much of what we think about in terms of Roman Catholic theology today really comes out of Thomas Aquinas's formulations and writing during this medieval scholastic period. He very much tried to synthesize Aristotelian philosophy with the principles of Christianity. He was a proponent of natural theology, of which he argued that a reason is found in God. He wrote Summa Theologica. That was his chief theological textbook. And when you come to, for example, the doctrine of justification, though some of his writing's a little ambiguous, he's usually read to be understood that one, now hear what I'm going to say before I say the whole thing, one is justified by grace, but grace that's transmitted through the sacraments that affects a change in you so that you're justifiable. So it's not a forensic thing. It's you've been so changed by the grace administered through the sacraments that now you're able to be declared righteous. See the difference? And that's essentially what flows into the time of the Reformation and why we have to, in dialogue with Catholics, while we can look at how they operate and say, really, it looks like it's a works-based salvation, understanding that they claim it's founded in grace, but grace that they've turned into work of going and taking all these inoculations of grace through the sacraments and a whole life and hoping that that's a sufficient thing at the end to have God look at you and say you are justifiable. We come to William of Ockham, 1287 to 1347. He was an English Franciscan friar, a scholastic philosopher. Yes?
Thomas.
Aquinas. Oh, wait, no.
Then, therefore, it is not possible to be justified apart from the sacraments of the Roman Church. So, it has to meet the bones of the
this, and this goes back to the point we were making, like, we can say salvation outside of the church is there isn't salvation outside the church, and mean one thing, and they can say it and mean something different, meaning, are you getting your inoculations of grace through the sacramental system who's overseen by the Pope? Because if you're not, right, then you're not saved. And so that's why it's like a statement that we can affirm, but not in the way that they mean it. Good. William of Ockham, English friar, scholastic philosopher, theologian. William of Ockham's a small village in England. One of these major figures of medieval thought. Sometimes you may have heard of Occam's razor. He's known for that, after his name there. Occam's razor, that's the principle that the simplest explanation is most likely the right one. That was something that he was known for. But he wrote a lot of theology. And one of the things that we find with him is his semi-Pelagianism. Remember Augustine versus Pelagius? Pelagius basically said, free will completely. I choose to be saved in Christ or not. It's not about God's grace and work in my life. Augustine said, no, unless a man is born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. That you had to be changed by the Spirit of God graciously in order to receive salvation through faith, faith being a gift of God. Unfortunately, during the Middle Ages, these Dark Ages, while they continued to affirm Augustine in theory, semi-Pelagianism crept into the church so that various forms of it, but for example, William of Ockham basically taught that God rewards sinners with a kind of merit when they do their best. In other words, yeah, what they've done isn't quite good enough to my standards, but they tried hard, so I will consider them righteous even though, and just sort of overlook the imperfections and more that can be said on that, and we'll keep going on that as we go into the Reformation era. But basically, we see this semi-Pelagianism working its way into the church of one's merits able to be accepted even as merit, even though they're not really meritorious. So William Ockham's an example of that, and unfortunately, probably one of the more outspoken people on that. We'll get into next time the Reformation era. You'll see the last two people on your list are Wycliffe and Huss. They're some sort of pre-Protestants, like proto-Protestants, before the Reformation really kicked off with Martin Luther and the 95 Theses. We see folks like Wycliffe and Huss doing some things along the same sort of lines prior to that official start of the Reformation. So we'll get into that more next time. That'll finish off our medieval scholastic period, or excuse me, our medieval period, and bring us into the Reformation period, which really is at the time frame of the end of the medieval period and then coming into modernity after that. So we'll look at all that next week. I say next week, of course. I don't actually mean next week, but because next week, remember, no Sunday school. Congregational meeting, but the following week we'll pick up there. Actually, no, that's not true either. After our congregational meeting, the following Sunday, we have a guest lecturer for Sunday school for 2 weeks. Deacon Jim Wright is going to do the second half of his series. You remember he had done baptism, and the plan was for him to then do sacraments. The supper. And so we'll pick up at our next Sunday school for 2 weeks. He's going to do the Lord's Supper. And we thought that's actually a very fitting time because we're getting to the Reformation now. And a big doctrine that was dealt with at the Reformation was the view on the Lord's Supper. So it was intentional that we're doing it at this point. So it's not really a break from our material. It's sort of a theological aside on the topic that we're working through. So let me close this in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for the love that you've given us in Christ. We thank you for the grace that we have, Lord, that we're unworthy on our own to be counted righteous, and we certainly could not pay the debt of our sin, but we thank you that Christ bore it for us, that wonderful atonement to wash away our sins, and in the process of paying for our guilt, to turn away your wrath from us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.